Some of you may recall that a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a passage from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter, in which I commended to you the marks of growing faith. And we looked at a marvelous passage that spoke about what it means for us to grow in our faith. And we said that growing faith has six characteristics. Growing faith grows, first of all. A little redundant to put it that way, but that's what the passage says. Growing faith grows because its object is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, growing faith loves the family of the Lord. Third, growing faith perseveres in suffering. Fourth, growing faith hopes for the Lord's vindication at his return. Five, growing faith marvels at the glory of Christ. And six, growing faith takes action. And as we talked about those things, we said by way of summary, a kind of summary definition of what faith is, that faith grasps all that God is for me in Christ. And you may recall that we used the analogy of a parasail. I told you about the first time that I ever went up in a parasail. And what it's like to be harnessed in to this contraption and then to hold on to the risers and the shrouds for dear life, thinking that everything depends on how firmly you grasp those, but then to discover that as the wind fills the sail and you are lifted up, that your grasp, as it were, is a grasp upon that which is already being done for you by the wind filling the sail. Now, I want to continue with you this morning a little bit further in our thinking about what this faith looks like, and I particularly want us to think together about the second point we made 2 weeks ago, namely that growing faith loves, and that the mark of a faith that really grows is a faith that loves one another in the family of the Lord. And that, if we make our case in a way I think the Bible makes it, it is impossible to separate faith given by the grace of God, by which we grasp a hold of all that God is for us in Christ. It is impossible to separate that faith from the fruit of love produced by it. Let's pray as we begin to think together about this. Lord, would you come upon us now by your Holy Spirit and give us conviction of the truth from your word? Would you teach us what it says deeply in our hearts? And would you commend to our hearts a growing faith that loves the brothers and sisters? For we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, which you can find in the Pew Bibles on page 1131, if you don't have your own Bible, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, again in the Pew Bibles, page 1131, Paul makes there a remarkable statement that is the hub of all that we want to discuss here in the next few moments. It's a short and pithy statement, but worthy of much thought. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts, Paul says, in a statement that surely smacks of some hyperbole. Certainly there's some exaggeration here, we want to say. But Paul doesn't account for that. He says, the only thing that counts in the end, when all the chips are down, is faith expressing itself or working itself out through and in love. Love is the expression of faith, he is saying. Love is the evidence of faith. It is that which demonstrates the reality of faith. drawn to the Lord in faith means we will be drawn to one another in love. Faith and love are brought together inseparably in many places in our Bible, particularly in the New Testament. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And he says something very similar in Colossians chapter 1. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. There is a reputation that the Christians in Ephesus and in Colossae have. A certain thing, a certain buzz about them is going forward. And the buzz about these Christians is that they have both faith and love. Faith in the Savior and love for each other, and that these two things are inseparable. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news. About what? About your faith and love, he says. It's interesting that what is reported to Paul and to his colleagues in the work that they're engaged in together is not the size or the extent of the programs and ministries of the church. It's not the numbers of people in Sunday school. It's not the beauty of the buildings. It is rather something about the qualitative life that they have together. That's what's talked about. Faith in the Savior and love for each other. And my object this morning is to help you and myself to become deeply convinced that love is the evidence both of the existence and the extent of faith. Love is the evidence of both the existence and the extent of faith. First, love is the evidence of the existence of faith. The sheer raw reality of faith existing in us is said, biblically speaking, to be demonstrated, to be made visibly, palpably recognizable by a quality in our relationships with one another. Jesus taught that the evidence of genuine faith would be shown in its results, in what it produces. In words that are very sobering toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says this, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. What is he saying there? He's saying that if a tree is a good tree, it will bear a certain kind of fruit. If faith is genuine, there will be a fruit that grows out of that faith that will be recognizable. And it is on the basis of the recognition of that fruit that we can evaluate the quality and the character of the tree. You will know the root by the fruit. And he goes on to say, as if almost by dire warning, in the very next statement, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not reverting to some form of works righteousness there. He's not saying you've got to do certain things in order to get into heaven. He is rather saying that the doing that is the fruit of the Christian life will happen if the root of faith is right. And if there is no fruit, he says, then I don't care how much you say, Lord, Lord, I believe in you. Lord, Lord, he goes on to say, didn't I speak in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't I pray beautiful prayers? Lord, Lord, didn't I sing well in church? Whatever it is, none of that will matter if the fruit of love is not produced in our lives. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus said. And this is the same thing the Apostle John makes clear, that the very existence of faith is demonstrated by the reality of love. 1 John chapter 3, we know we have passed from death to life, he says. That is to say, that genuine faith exists. We know we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love, he says, remains in death. It's very startling, isn't it? And strongly, as if to prompt us to test our faith, John says later in chapter 4, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you do not love, then you are demonstrating the reality that you do not know God, the God of love at all, by faith. And love is so precisely the evidence of faith that John understands that God makes a single command concerning them both to us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, he says this, and this is his command, singular, one command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. You cannot separate the two commands. They belong absolutely, intrinsically bound together. Paul also says that love is the evidence of faith in this way. He says both will thrive in a certain atmosphere in the Christian's life and in the church's life. In an atmosphere where two things exist, he says. One, grace. And two, good Bible teaching. Isn't that interesting? Where grace and good Bible teaching exist, faith and love will walk forward, be the legs on which the church walks forward. Concerning grace, he says in 1 Timothy 1, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And concerning good Bible teaching, in 2 Timothy 1, he says, what you heard from me is the pattern of sound teaching, good Bible teaching, the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. In other words, the environment in the church where grace abounds, where the people of God talk about the wonder of God's goodness, where we speak about His grace, where we see the cup as half full rather than half empty, where we insist on the reality that the preeminence of grace must be central in our lives, and where we speak consciously and live consciously out of the riches of that grace. In other words, where we see our lives in light of what God has done for us in Christ, where we grasp a hold by faith of all that God is for us in Christ. When the people of God do that, faith and love begin to blossom like flowers, twin flowers. And similarly, where the Bible is faithfully taught, where the standard of sound words is there in Sunday school classes and in small groups and in the public worship of the church, where the Bible is seen as the central authoritative document in the life of God's people, and not just a dead book, but a living, true book that speaks the voice of Jesus to me and brings to me the very Word of God today. When I live that way as a Christian in that kind of environment, faith and love begin to blossom in our lives together. This is why so many in our church who are experiencing or have experienced recently trials and difficulties will say that they are carried along on the wings of the faith and love of others. In the environment where grace is celebrated, where the Word of God is faithfully taught, in that environment, when somebody has a severe providence, to call it that, in their lives, when something happens that is not fun, is not pleasurable, when a trial or a difficulty begins to come upon us, how often do we hear said, I can feel the prayers of the body. And that's literally true, isn't it? For those of you who have been in that circumstance, I can feel in a real gut-level emotional sense, I can feel the prayers of the body. Imagine that the harness of your parasail snaps. Literally, the bottom drops out. And there's nothing supporting you up there. I don't think that can really happen the way they've got those things wired, but just imagine that. And you're grasping on to the risers and the shrouds, and now your grasp is the only thing that's holding you in that parasail. Imagine that. But imagine that you're not alone in that parasail, that there's two or three other parasailers up there with you, and they see your problem, and they maneuver their parasails over near you, and they hold on with one hand to their own risers, and they take their other arm, and they support you so that you are carried along on the wind that fills their sails. The grasp of faith works itself out in the hold of love. And people constantly in our church say, it's true. I am living by the faith of my brothers and sisters right now in my circumstance. I know their love. And through their love, my faith is powerfully encouraged. Love is the evidence of the existence of faith. That is, I believe, a true Bible saying. Love is the evidence of the existence of faith. But also, love is the evidence of the extent of faith. Not only its existence, but its extent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we spoke of this verse last time. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Do you see how the extent of faith determines the extent of love? The faith is growing more and more in the lives of these Thessalonican Christians. And as their faith grows, what happens? Their love also grows. The two grow together. And if the object of faith is Jesus Christ and the wonder of what Christ has done for us in the gospel, then He expands my heart so that it has room for my brothers and sisters. I really mean, as if by a spiritual miracle of what only God can do, when I put my faith and trust in Him, if that faith is real, I find the borders of my heart expanding so that I have room in my heart, not only for the things that crowd in on my own life, not only for my own concerns, but also, as Paul puts it in another connection, for the concerns of others. If you want to know if your faith is growing, then the question I would ask you is, how do you feel about the brother or sister with whom you disagree? There can perhaps be no truer test of how your faith is doing than the way you relate to what I call VDPs, very, what was the word I used last time? Diverse. Very diverse people. I was thinking of very difficult people. That's what was in my mind. That too, I'm afraid. Very difficult people or very diverse people in your life. How do you deal with them? And the question of how you deal with them is the measure and indeed a very true test of your faith. In one sense, it's fair to say, isn't it, that given the huge diversity of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we should be surprised that we agree as much as we do. In fraternal organizations, the current members choose the new members. So they choose people like them, right? The church, however, it's Christ that chooses his members. And he seems to enjoy, as if he had a kind of wry smile on his face as he did it, he seems to enjoy picking people that aren't much alike and throwing them together. In the Philippian church that's recounted for us in the book of Acts, its founding, you remember what the first three converts were like? The first one was a very sharp, very successful businesswoman. The second convert was a formerly demon-possessed slave girl who was used by her owners to tell fortunes for profit. And the third member of the Philippian church was a prison warden for the local Roman jail. What a diverse lot. And when I look at the diversity of our church, I see more than meets the eye at first. At first, you look at our church and you say, they kind of look alike, you know, they kind of, you know, sort of same type of folks, et cetera, et cetera. Some of us know better. There's huge diversities of God's people in this church. As your faith is growing more and more, Paul says, so the love every one of you has for each other. Do you see the all-inclusiveness of that love? The love every one of you in the diverse body of Christ has for each other one in the body of Christ is increasing. And the measure of our faith is the increase, extent, as we've said, of that love. And it's thrilling to me that in all of the diversity that exists among us, our faith is growing. And as the wind of grace fills the sails, we grasp a hold by faith of the risers and the shrouds, and up we go. You know, I've never seen more than two or three parasails working in tandem at one time. I wonder what it would be like if there were 2,000 or 3,000 parasails all moving and floating together. If faith grasps all that God is for me in Christ, then I begin to see that all that I am, all that I have been, all that's really in my heart, as God truly knows me, if He by grace takes me as His own, and I grasp that by faith, then that same grasp of faith causes me to reach out to all those others, those VDPs that the Lord has brought into His family. Love is the evidence of the extent as well as the existence of faith. There's a wonderful account of love as the evidence and existence, extent of faith in King David's life. There's this marvelous incident in his life in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. What happens there is that David is newly appointed. He's now the king, but he is not able to get to his capital yet. In fact, he's not even able to get to his hometown of Bethlehem, because in Bethlehem there are the Philistines and they are guarding the way to Bethlehem. And David is out in a place in the wilderness called the Cave of Adullam. And he's there with a few of his mighty men, a group of men that surrounded David, brothers we would say, brothers in the Lord we might call them, a few of his closest friends. They're there together, and David has a longing in his heart. His longing is for some water from the well in Bethlehem, where he grew up. Maybe he knew that taste of that water very well. He grew up with it. It was sweeter to him than all the water in the rest of the country. And he longed for a sip of that water. And out of love, these valiant warrior, mighty men, as they're called, go. Three of them go, and they sneak into the lines of the Philistines, and they come into Bethlehem and somehow manage to get some of this water and bring it back to David. The account goes like this. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." And so the three broke through the Philistine lines, drew the water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David, but he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "God forbid that I should do this," he said. "Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives?" Because they risk their lives to bring it back, David would not drink it. David's faith in the Lord compelled his love for his men in a very unusual way in this incident, isn't it? I mean, it's hard for us to reckon. They risk their very lives to get this water for David, and then he pours it out. At first, that doesn't seem to make much sense. Instead of seeing himself as the new king, as worthy of their devotion, "Oh, thank you for bringing me that water, fellows. Good job. Gurgle, gurgle." Instead, David sees in their valiant gesture an expression of what? An expression of the Lord's love and devotion for him. And he's deeply humbled by it. He's deeply humbled that the Lord's grace would be so great toward him. And faith rises on the wings of grace in David's heart, and that faith is expressed as a respectful love for his men. You see how faith and love go together in David's life? Why did David act in love the way he did? Isn't it because by faith he grasped all that God was for him, and he counted it better than water from his favorite well? And that faith expressed itself in love. toward the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, in John's gospel, it says this: Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed to them the full extent of his love. Now, bear with me here. This takes a little twist that's perhaps a bit unexpected in light of what we've been saying. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say Jesus had faith. Do you know that? Not once. It never says Jesus believed in God the Father. Not once. I know, I looked. I took a big, huge concordance. I went through every time the word faith is mentioned, every time the word believe is mentioned, it's not there. Not once. Instead, how is the relationship between God the Son and God the Father expressed? It's not the word faith. It's not the word believe. It's the word know. And repeatedly, the Bible says that Jesus knew the Father, or something that the Father was getting ready to do. Jesus knew his time had come, John says. Jesus, knowing that he was going, what was going to happen to him, later knowing all that was now complete so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. You see how time and again, the Bible speaks of Jesus as knowing. Now, we know God the Father by faith. Jesus knew God the Father. And for Jesus, the counterpart to our faith, that is knowing God the Father, was expressed how? By the extent of his love for those the Father gave him. By going to the cross, he got ready to show them, it says, the extent of his love. And for the Son of God himself, his relationship to the Father, one of knowing, just as ours is one of faith, is expressed how? By his love for those entrusted to him by the Father. In his book, Miracle on the River Kwai, Ernest Gordon tells the true story of a group of POWs working on the Burma Railway in World War II. At least one of those POWs was a Christian. Here's the account. At the end of each day, the tools were collected from the work party. On one occasion, a guard shouted that a shovel was missing and demanded to know which man had taken it. He began to rant and rave, working himself up into a paranoid fury, and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward. No one moved. "All die! All die!" he shrieked, cocking and aiming his rifle at the prisoners. At that moment, one man stepped forward, and the guard clubbed him to death with his rifle while he stood silently to attention. But when they returned to the camp, the tools were counted again, and no shovel was missing. Why did the Christian soldier act in love the way he did? Isn't it because, by faith, he grasped all that God was for him in Jesus, and he counted it better than life itself? And that faith expressed itself in love. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith will express itself in love for brothers and sisters who may be very different than you. For brothers and sisters who live in South Dallas, for brothers and sisters who live in Asia, for brothers and sisters who are too poor to have a church building to meet in this morning, somewhere in the world, meeting on a park bench, perhaps. For brothers and sisters, three pews up and one over, with whom I have a business disagreement. For a brother and sister who sits next to me as my spouse, with whom things are not going very well. Faith expresses itself as love. Don't tell me, but more importantly, don't tell the Lord that you have faith in Him if you are not concerned about the existence and the extent of your love. Love is the evidence both of the existence and the extent of faith that grasps all that God is for me in Christ.